Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. As you will readily see, we are bringing chapter 27 to a close. If you would stand with me, we're going to read the Holy Word of God. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Brethren, this is the Word of God. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word to remain standing for our morning prayer. Brethren, prayer is the regenerate heart rising up to commune with God. Let's do that. Our blessed and holy Father, how great Thou art! How glorious, wondrous King, all glorious, sovereign Lord, victorious. I do pray that Thy people have come, as I prayed earlier, with expectant hearts, prepared hearts, that they have given themselves throughout the week to prayer, crying out to Thee for Thy blessings upon our meeting, for Thy presence, for Thy greatness, for Thy goodness to fill us. Lord, we want to know Thee. O Christ, Thou didst pray that they might know Thee, the one true and living God. This is eternal life. And I pray, O God, that those who have eternal life today are filled with thanksgiving, filled with rejoicing at who Christ is and what He has done to save their souls. Lord, may their hearts, may their lips flow with glorifying and magnifying the great and holy God. May our hearts yearn for Thee and be satisfied. We want Thee, O God. We want Thee. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O Father, Thou hast gathered us. We are here for every heart panting this morning. May Thy glorious satisfaction fill their souls. May rivers of living water flow. May hearts and minds be caught up in holy communion with God. Make Thy word effectual. Lord, this weak and feeble vessel can do nothing. I cannot save a soul. I cannot activate a soul. Lord, I cannot creep down. I cannot lunge into the soul and cry out, look to Christ. But Lord, Thou canst. Come in Thy mighty power. Come with that power of the world to come. Come with that blessed person. O Father, forgive us when we have not communed with Thy Spirit as we should. Forgive us. Forgive us. Lord, help us this very service not to grieve Thy Spirit, not to quench Thy Spirit, not to resist Thy Spirit. O mighty God, come. Save the lost. They do not understand the horror of eternity without Christ. Save them. And Lord, for Thy dear people, I ask that the Spirit of sanctification would do a wonderful, efficacious work this morning. May we know our God. We thank Thee for the many blessings we have. Lord, we thank Thee that we could gather this morning. We thank Thee that Thou didst preserve everyone laboring yesterday. No one injured in the good work. Lord, I pray that gospel tidings and just the goodness of God shined forth with every step we took yesterday. And Father, today now, unite our hearts as one. As one, that's Your desire. Unite our hearts. May we be in communion with Thee, with one another. May we love Thee and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The excitement and drama of Jesus' crucifixion was finally settling down at Jerusalem. The Roman centurion had declared to Pilate that Jesus was dead. He was there when Jesus gave up His spirit. A Roman soldier later shoved a spear into Jesus' side to prove that He was dead. Receiving Pilate's permission to take Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had laid that bruised, bleeding, and broken body in Joseph's tomb. A tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Jesus was dead. The people returned to the city. Jesus was buried. The observance of Passover continued. And the next day was the Sabbath. All seemed in order. But something deeply disturbed the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they could not rest on the Sabbath. So they went to Pilate to secure Jesus' grave. And we will see why they did so in our message. The title is The Attempt to Keep Jesus in the Grave. Oh, may our gracious Heavenly Father pour out the life-giving force of the Holy Spirit as we hear His infallible Word. And may the Spirit magnify Christ in our hearts, raising our love for Him above all earthly people and things. So our first major thought is this. Jesus' enemies remembered Jesus' words and feared. Jesus' enemies remembered Jesus' words and feared. Now that statement in itself ought to strike us as slightly odd. But more of that in just a minute. The preparation for the Passover Sabbath was an important day for the Jews. It was also the day that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, died, and buried. One would think that the Sanhedrin would be content. The crowds that cried for his bloody death would be satisfied. And Pilate would be relieved. The Jewish leaders had been particularly pushy about crucifying Jesus. And Pilate, who believed that Jesus was an innocent man, had caved into their pressure. After the clamor and chaos of Jesus' death was now past, a riot avoided and the people returned to their Passover festivities, Pilate probably wondered. He probably wondered if thoughts of Jesus as the Christ would begin to fade away. After all, the problem was solved. Jesus was dead and buried. The witnesses were numerous and reliable. After all, his body lay cold in a grave. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the nation to whom Messiah had been promised, had paid a paltry 30 pieces of silver for Jesus' betrayal. That had been such an easy transaction. They had tried Jesus, condemned him to death, mocked, beaten, and spat on him. They had turned the Passover crowds into a mob that shouted for his torturous death on the cross. They had pressured and threatened Pilate to crucify Jesus, and they got what they wanted. Jesus was scourged, mocked, nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem at Golgotha. The crowds mocked Jesus. The soldiers mocked Jesus, and of course, the members of the Sanhedrin that were there mocked Jesus to make his mission and message a laughingstock. When Jesus' body was laid in a tomb, it was closed up by a huge stone. One would have thought that all things in Jerusalem would now return to normal and that the Sanhedrin would settle down and enjoy the festivities. But that was not the case. Jesus' enemies gathered before Pilate one more time. Once again, verse 62. The God-breathed text says, "Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." The day of preparation, which was the day that Jesus died, was important to the Jews because the following day was the Sabbath. And this was Passover Sabbath. No regular activities or cooking were permitted. Furthermore, the chief priests and the Pharisees were political enemies of one another. So, for these opponents to gather at a Gentile's home, in which they would have stayed in the outer court to avoid becoming unclean, was extremely unusual. This is not a normal Passover scene. The leaders of the Jews standing in a Gentile's home. What's going on? Though they were political opponents, the chief priests and Pharisees had agreed regarding the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. They had become friends, at least in what they agreed on, against Jesus Christ. We find that in politics, don't we? The common enemy can bring people that don't talk to each other into conversation. Even friendship, at least for a while. Because they had appealed to Pilate for Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman governor had jurisdiction over the entire event. These enemies of Christ knew that what was burning in their minds, and it was burning. What was burning in their minds would still require Pilate's permission. What then drove them to gather at Pilate's house on the Sabbath? What are the leaders of the Jews doing there? Well, Jesus' enemies remembered Jesus' prophecy. Acknowledging Pilate's authority, the haughty Jews said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Two remarkable ironies, and there are likely more, but I'll just give you two. Two remarkable ironies appear in that statement. The first irony is this. The Jews addressed Pilate as "Sir," that is, Lord. At first glance, this may seem hardly worth noting. Just looks like the introduction to a sentence, right? Sir? But the Greek underlying the word "sir" is kurie, which is also translated Lord. Lord. It certainly can mean a polite address, such as "sir." But everywhere else in Matthew's gospel, the title is applied to Jesus every other place. In other words, Matthew, by the Spirit's leading, brings our minds to a contrast. The leaders of the Jewish religion have forsaken the promises of God, and therefore, they are apostates. The contrast here is stunning. The Jews had utterly rejected Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King. You can't do that without bringing the ire of God upon you. That is why there is a hell. In fact, Pilate had mocked the Jews by nailing a sign to Jesus' cross that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the Jews despised it. They wanted it pulled down. "Get that out of here." Pilate said, "No, it stays." He was the one calling the shots at that point. He'd caved in to their pushiness, but he was going to have the last laugh. Now they're standing before him one more time and saying, "Lord, sir." In other words, to accomplish their bloody plot of murdering Jesus, the chief priests and Pharisees had to cast off God's law and God's Son and bow to Rome to do what they wanted to do. They did both enthusiastically. In contrast with Jesus as their king, the chief priest had even cried, "We have no king but Caesar! We have no king! We have no king but Caesar!" In other words, they were now, in spite of all their religious trappings, submitted to the pagans. They were pagan. They were apostate. They now submitted the religion of God to idol worshiping pagans. So now they stood before their Roman sir, their Roman lord, to ask his permission once again. And that leads to the second irony. Jesus' enemies remembered Jesus' words about resurrection more than Jesus' disciples. Let's let that one sink in. Jesus' enemies remembered Jesus' words about resurrection more than Jesus' disciples. The text says, "We remember." We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, "After 3 days I will rise again." We remember. Now that is what haunted them. Jesus' words came back to their minds. We do not know how or when they heard those words, but Jesus had plainly spoken them to his disciples. After Peter declared in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now that's plain. I will be raised again the third day. He's speaking of himself in the third person, but that's what he's saying. I will be raised the third day. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus repeated, "They shall kill him," meaning himself, "and the third day he shall be raised again." In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests. This has happened, and this has happened. And unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. That's happened. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock. That happened. To scourge. That happened. And to crucify him. That happened. And the third day he shall rise again. Those words are clear and specific. As we have said, it is unclear how the chief priests and Pharisees knew that Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise again. But the point to grasp is this. The chief priests and Pharisees remembered Jesus' words. And those words profoundly troubled them. In contrast, Jesus told his disciples in the plainest language that he would rise again from the dead. And none of them either understood or believed it. None. None of his disciples were thinking in terms of Jesus rising. He told us all this stuff. Every single bit of it's happening. Resurrection? What? Clueless! That's amazing. Now, if you can stop and make an application right here, you can sit right here in this building, and the Holy Spirit of God can be operating and moving in men and women and children's hearts. And you can hear the Word of God as God brings it to you in His mercy and not believe it or understand it. It's one of the things that irritates me about every new Bible that comes along. So easy to understand so that everybody can get God's message. No. Unless God opens your eyes, I don't care what translation you look at, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand the inspired, infallible revelation of God. And these men, the disciples, who by the way have been nowhere to be found since they abandoned the Lord Jesus the night before He was crucified, they did not understand the plainest of messages. The plainest of messages. Brethren, that makes me tremble. Because Americans sit down, they load themselves, they load up their phones and their computers with sermons. From sermon audio, they go and hear great celebrity preachers, they do this and that, and their lives don't change. They get bigger and fatter in the pew, but they don't walk in holiness. They have no desire to walk with God. And their idea of it is clearly, when they do, the American version of it. John Owen says, astonishingly, that there are three ways we're to commune with the Almighty Spirit of God. And they all come in negatives. Don't quench Him. Don't grieve Him. Number two. And number three, don't resist Him. Now how? How is it that those who would call themselves Christians would resist the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Do you think they would necessarily go out on the street corner and say, I don't believe that Jesus is the God-man? Mm-mm. How would a group like this, including me, how would we resist the Holy Spirit? by listening to the sermon and not obeying it. By listening to the sermon and not taking heed and applying it. Now, do you believe that? What else would it be if you stop and think about it? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit operates through these pathetic vessels of dust? You have to, if you believe this book. It's not the vessel of dust that's the important thing. It's the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. God is speaking to me, and I'm either thinking, well, let's see, what's for lunch? Or how long is this going to go? Or whatever comes to our minds when we should be hearing God speaking. We, my friends, can resist God's Holy Spirit, and you will not grow in the faith as you should. It's not possible. I know this. I wish I could say I don't know that from experience. But we don't take worship seriously in this country. It is rare to find a church that really believes. I mean, everyone here has been brought up in American spectator sports mindset. Whether you give a rip about football or baseball or hockey or whatever, we all sit and we take in and like or don't like. Grade, it's okay, it's not okay. Oh, wow, that sermon by Steve Lawson was better. Well, of course. But you're here, and God is speaking to this church through the elders it's put here. We're not coming up with our own stuff. We're not interested in that. We want to walk with God faithfully. Walking with God means hearing Him and obeying Him. Stop calling it Christianity unless that's what you are intensely engaged in. The disciples heard all the stuff that Jesus said and ran away. Do you think you're better? He came to them in the garden and said, couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Couldn't you watch? I told you to pray. I said, I'm going to go just a little bit further and I'm going to pray. And he prayed with such intensity. And he came back and they were snoozing. And when their hour of temptation came, they failed. They scattered. And these were Christ's chosen men. Do we think we're better? Hearing the Word of God, making sure that we understand it, and then applying it to our lives is walking with the Holy Spirit. It seems that it was quite easy to walk along with Jesus and take in all this great preaching and all of the spectacular miracles, and yet be in the coasting mode. Right? Brethren, hearing the Word of God is a privilege. We went 10 weeks without being able to gather. Then we had a hurricane. Couldn't gather. We did everything we could to try to meet as the Lord calls us to. But listen, that can go away. I don't say this to be scary. I don't say this to send everybody home troubled. I'm not saying this to get likes on YouTube. You don't know what's about to happen to this country. And it might not be very long before the kind of things that are now just being given to us in masks and lockdowns do not become an iron fist against God's people. Wake up and worship and know the living God. Hear His Word and walk with Him. Young people, don't waste your life. Don't play with your time. Get to know the living God. Adults, we haven't been good leaders very often in helping our children see that. We have much to repent of. So none of His disciples were thinking in terms, none, of Jesus rising from the dead. Clearly announced by Christ Himself. The preacher doesn't get better. Right? The next chapter makes embarrassingly clear that none of them got it. Now that must be one of the supreme ironies. One of the strangest quirks of human history ever. Jesus' enemies remembered His words on rising again, but not one of His disciples did. It reminds me, I read an article of Richard Dawkins about Richard. It was actually by Richard Dawkins, the atheist. And a man in England apparently wanted every school child to have a copy of the KJV. And Richard Dawkins was in complete agreement. He was in complete agreement with it. He reads it regularly. He says, "This, in fact, it ought to be read. Yeah, give every one of them a copy of it. And it ought to be read." And that's the point, is I'm not concerned because most of those people are going to get the Bible and never read it. And he says, but if you just read it and read it carefully, you will realize how much nonsense is in it. He said, and he starts giving his list of so-called contradiction, his list of, oh, this wonderful God, you know, He like offers you a gift, and if you don't take it, He blows you up and sends you to hell. What kind of God is that? He hears. He sees the very Word of God. It's in His hands. And yet, He reads it to war against it. You can hear, you can read God's Word, you can hear God's Word, you can have it preached. But it takes the Holy Spirit to open the heart and draw a sinner to Christ. Are you praying that? Brethren, are you praying that? Had a discussion last week about how is it that we come to church unprepared? Well, how is it? Are we preparing for worship? This is something new. This is not a fad. The very infallible Word of God says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Coming unprepared means you're coming to offer the sacrifice of fools. Are you coming to hear God and obey God? Are you coming to pray to God, to magnify God, to glorify God, to meet with Him? Or are you just coming to go, that one was a little longer than last week. What are you here for? We want God. The living God. The Old Testament could say, as the heart panteth. Who's panting? Are we panting for God? My dear friends, this weighs heavily on me. What an extraordinary thing set before us. Men guided by Satan remembering what Jesus said. And men who walked with Jesus, not even thinking about it. Well, let's consider then how the Jewish leaders referred to Jesus. They said, "We remember that that deceiver said." This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is called the deceiver. He's called a deceiver. Now, do we not see then how dark Christless religion is? Jesus preached the most astonishing words that human ears had ever heard. Even his enemies said, "Never man spake like this man." Jesus worked astounding miracles. He went about doing good, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He could say without hesitation, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me, hath nothing in me." He's got plenty in us, right? Sometimes we're just an open doorway. Come right on in. No. No, brethren. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nevertheless, these Jewish leaders who had searched for false witnesses, you remember that? Spread lies about Jesus and falsely condemned him to death, called him that deceiver. It's an amazing thing, but we as human beings are often very accurate and acute at condemning in people stuff that we do. That's what we have right here. Oh, that dreadful deceiver. Their hands are full of blood from the lies, the trickery, the deception that they've been using. Filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, Jesus never spoke a word that did not come directly from God the Father. Never. Not one syllable. Every utterance that fell from His holy lips were God's words. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And there was no deception when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There was no deception when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No deception at all. So spiritually dark were the Jewish leaders that they could only blaspheme Jesus as a deceiver, while they themselves were masters of deception. They also said that Jesus made that claim while He was yet alive. There's one of those, actually a very clear confirmation that Jesus was dead, and that they accepted it. No hoax in the death of Jesus Christ. Clear confirmation. His enemies knew that He was dead and buried. But He had said, "After 3 days I will rise again." And they remembered. That's why they're at Pilate's house. They couldn't rest on the Sabbath. Jesus' enemies urged Pilate to make Jesus' grave secure. That's what's coming up next. Verse 64. The text says, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say unto the people, He's risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." I mean, it's out now. This is what was burning in their hearts. This is what was giving them no rest on the Sabbath. This is what drove them to a Gentile's house during Passover. The Jewish leaders now press Pilate again. Command, therefore. That's what they want. You command this. Their appeal was to his authority as governor, as if they had said, hear our petition and command it to be done. You have the power and we acknowledge it. And what did they want? They wanted Jesus kept in the grave. That's all they wanted. Jesus in the grave. All the problems are over if Jesus just stays in the grave. That's it. They have what they want. They can go back to life. Everybody's in the pandemic going, yeah, I'm ready to get back to what we used to do. I'm ready to get back. That may never, ever, ever happen. And that's what these guys want. They want to get back to their power. They want to get back to their control over the people. I mean, they just had a close call. This guy from Nazareth just about ruined everything. Just keep him in the grave and everything will be fine. How simple. Keep a dead man in the ground. Keep the cadaver there. If that gets out, it's all over. It's going to be bad news. That's what they were thinking. In their minds, if the disciples stole the body and then claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, that was catastrophic. The grave had to be secure because the thought of Jesus' disciples taking the body and then standing in Jerusalem and telling everybody, he's alive! He rose from the dead! He's alive! That was a nightmare plus for the Jews, the Jewish leaders. It couldn't be. They could not let this happen. Pilate, command this. They risked becoming unclean and therefore unable to partake of the Lord's Passover because of this issue. They said, man, it was a problem that Jesus came here in the first place. But man, it's going to get worse if they tell anybody he's alive and we can't find the body. Keep the body in the grave and everything's all right. Of course, the chief priests, who were Sadducees, did not believe in resurrection. They didn't even believe in it. And the Pharisees, who did, certainly did not believe that Jesus was going to rise again. They didn't believe that. Not at all. But they had to keep Jesus in the grave. The Sanhedrin would lose control over the people if they started believing again that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, what a nightmare it had been for Jesus to come into the city to begin with. I mean, do we remember? I mean, he comes in riding on a mule and the people are going wild. Son of David! Son of David! They're praising him as the Messiah. They're calling him the Christ. The whole city's in an uproar. Who is that out there? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's that prophet. He's the Messiah. That's what so many of them were saying. The leaders had to get rid of him. And then they had to make sure he didn't reappear. That's the picture. It was unlikely. By the way, their efforts were futile. For two reasons. First of all, they underestimated the bravery of the disciples. They ran away. Tomb robbing in that day was severely punished by Rome. And when Jesus is just in the garden praying, and the guys show up with their swords and their torches, the disciples were like, "We're gone. Gone." And later that night, Peter denied him three times. And here the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, are all concerned that, yeah, these guys are going to come get his body. They weren't going to go near that tomb. They weren't there. They weren't there. They didn't watch him die. They didn't watch him get buried. They were gone. John may have been the only one that made a genuine appearance. We have no idea how long he was there at the foot of the cross. So it was, I mean, this very effort that they've just put Pilate through is futile, absolutely futile. Because they misunderstood the prowess and the bravery of the disciples. But it was also futile in another sense that was much more important. God's purpose was for Jesus to rise from the dead. And nothing in this universe was going to stop it. Nothing. They wasted their time as far as their desire. What they didn't realize is that they were setting things up for God's glorious raising His Son. Jesus is now in the right place. He's in the right tomb, very, very near to where He was crucified. No one else was in the tomb, so they couldn't say different bodies went in or out. Just one body in there. They've gone to Pilate and said, "We want this taken care of." And he said, as we'll see just in a moment, "Go ahead and do it. Do the best you can. Seal that thing up." But God was going to raise His Son in absolute victory over the grave. So, the Pharisees and the chief priests closed their arguments with Pilate this way: "So the last error shall be worse than the first." He came into shouts of Christ. "We've convinced them that He wasn't. You've helped Him get to be crucified. He's dead, dead. We want Him in the grave. We've got to have Him in the grave. Because if this gets out, He's not there. These gullible people are going to start believing He's the Christ again." That's exactly right. Because the resurrection did bring many of the Jews to Christ. Rising from the dead would probably verify in the eyes of... It would become folklore, it would become myth. That's what they're all scared is going to happen. No, no. The Lord's about to do something astonishing. But the scribes and the Pharisees and Pilate are all His instruments for getting it in place. This is the sovereignty of God. Their argument was as though they had said, "Now, Pilate, you know about the multitudes gathered here for the Passover to hear that Jesus was raised from the dead." Excuse me. If they hear that Jesus was raised from the dead, they're going to go back to shouts of praise. Their disciples are going to be running all through the city and telling everybody that He's alive, when in fact they took the body and hid it. This is not going to work. And of course, why are they working that angle? Because Pilate was doing everything he could not to have a riot there. He had avoided one. This could cause an explosion. So Jesus needed to be in the grave. Now, Pilate agreed to the Jewish leader's request. This will be quick, verse 65. The Holy Spirit says, "Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Now, I've pondered those words, and I just couldn't find many commentators saying much about them. You know, it's like there's almost an attitude here in these words. I'm not sure what Pilate's thinking, and I don't want to go there. I don't know. But it's just when he says, make it as sure as you can, I just wonder what was in his mind. Go ahead. Seal it up. I'll put the soldiers there. Do your best. Do your best. Now, he could have been saying it earnestly. You do your best. You're right. I don't want a riot. I don't want this breaking out in Jerusalem. That could be all it was. Or there might have been a little doubt in his mind with all the things now that he's heard about Jesus. Remember, he talked to Jesus. And in time, he said, this guy is innocent. There's no reason that Rome should crucify him. He pleaded, here, all right, soldiers, take him. I mean, scourge him and really scourge him well. Maybe that'll satisfy the Jews. He did everything, finally, to wash his hands of the whole matter. He said, okay, I'm done. He's innocent. It's up to you. He might have been thinking, you know, with everything that's happened with this man, it's certainly unusual. Even the fact that he died so quickly, only on the cross 6 hours. And the centurion's telling me, yeah, he gave up his spirit. You have a watch. That is, I've given you the guards. You've got what you asked for. Now go your way. That almost sounds like he's just sending him out the door. I've had enough of you guys. The last few days. Go your way. You've got your soldiers. Do the best you can. So the stone covering the entrance of the tomb would probably be sealed with clay or wax, and an official Roman signet would be pressed into it. Now, why is that important? Because it would warn anybody in a day in which tomb raiding was common. It's saying, this is under the auspices of Rome. Don't fool with this tomb. Back off. No doubt they were quite confident then that they had done everything necessary. Jesus' enemies did what they could. They did what they could to keep Jesus in the grave. Pilate had said, go. And they said, all right. They went, they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting the watch, having once again pressured Pilate into granting their desires. The chief priests and Pharisees returned to the garden near Golgotha and secured the tomb. Now it has Rome's stay away from this tomb seal on it. Huh? And there are the guards. Who knows? It might have even been the guards that had crucified Jesus. We don't know. But they got their Roman guards. So Rome, controlling the whole thing, is now once again doing exactly what the Jews want them to do. And they are set. They're not going to let anybody in or near that tomb. And that's what God the Father wanted. He's going to make them fools. He's going to raise his son in splendor and majesty. And no matter how many soldiers they put out there, and no matter how much they put Rome's big seal, the king of the kingdom of heaven is going to raise his son. So I have one application. That's it. Let us learn and apply the truth that God can take the wicked schemes of men and use them for His great glory. I think we need to understand that in our day, because we are seeing the schemes of wicked men spewing out every day. And we can get downhearted. Brother Clarence and I spent so many hours and so many months reading and trying to keep up with COVID that we both got to the point that we were just completely burning out. We were mentally just getting smoldery in there. We got so tired of reading it, so tired of hearing it, so tired of trying to figure out who's lying and who's not. The media, look at this insane election coming. There has never been a parade, a zoo from hell like this in my life. It's unbelievable. Who's telling the truth? I heard that. Someone said, no one. Well, God is. But let me say this. The First Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 says, thine own Lord is the greatness. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. I can guarantee you, nothing is happening outside of God's eternal purpose, will not happen outside of God's eternal purpose, and He will deal with every wicked, evil scheme, act, thought, word, deed of human beings. Nothing will escape. No one will get by with anything. They can hide behind the media right now, but there is a day of revelation coming when all will stand naked before God in their sins or covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No other options. And He will use even the foul and wicked things that are going on to His everlasting glory. We have mentioned the sovereignty of God several times throughout Matthew's, the sermons we've done in Matthew, even recently. Yet it is unmistakably set before us in this passage once again. The bad guys think they're running the show. And God lets them do what's exactly in their evil hearts, and it accomplishes His purpose. All the hatred, plotting, and wicked deeds, as well as all the attempts to keep Jesus in the grave, proved completely futile. But they set the stage for the greatest event in history, the resurrection of our Savior. They had no idea that they were fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. They were just doing the little stuff going on in their minds. And that's what you're doing outside of Christ. We hear in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. A.W. Pink, his well-known statement in his book, The Sovereignty of God, is always worth repeating. Quote, the sovereignty of God is an expression that was once generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be so. Alas, that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood. And friends, that's tied to the point that we made earlier. Are you hearing the Word of God? Are you submitting yourself to the Word of God when it is preached? Can you tell the difference between the preacher's conscience and what the Scriptures are saying? That's a tough one. And we're not called to just preach our consciences. We are called to preach the Word of God and to give the sense the best of our ability so that we change. Preaching is for transformation, not simply information. You hear, oh yeah, God's sovereign. Do you believe that He is so sovereign that the foul and wicked things that you see going on in our culture right now will serve His purpose? This is vital, brethren. This is a vital point. If you're not applying this in your life, I can tell you, sooner or later, you're not going to be able to tell up from down in your Christian walk. This is vital in our day. Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." You have that coming over the internet every day. You have that coming over televisions every day. You have every media saying, doing, and standing up in rebellion against the God of Scripture and against His Son. And many of them that call themselves Christians are in the bunch. They wouldn't know the God of the Bible unless He revealed Himself directly to them. Brethren, this is not little. You have the Scriptures in your hands. You have prayer, if you're born of God's Spirit. You have meditation. You have everything necessary to get your life moving in the direction that God wants it to go. But we can hear it and not do it. We can hear it and resist the Holy Spirit. When we look out here and see the cesspool of our culture that's dying, we shouldn't sit down in depression. We should not. I'm not saying we can't grieve over it. It's grievous to see what's happened to our country. And it's getting worse. And just the election is not going to fix it. There must be a move of God's Spirit. And we need to be praying that God will be pleased to pour out His Spirit in our homes, in our gatherings, on our children. Let Thy work appear unto our children. The wicked schemes of politicians, the continuing tidal wave of lies regarding the pandemic, the racial tensions, and those that are using them for political gain or revolutionary destruction, the persistent attacks by our media on God's institution of the family, the ongoing perversion that is shaking the social structure of our nation. We must look at these things and understand that whether we can grasp it or not, God will get glory from all of this. Not that it honors Him, but that He, as the just and almighty God, will deal with every infraction of His will. Every infraction. We must remind ourselves in the Word and on our knees in prayer that God not only rules over these things, He triumphs over these things, and He will ultimately use them for His everlasting glory. When we hear the sustained barrage of lies aimed at destroying God's truth, let us remember the voice of the great multitude in heaven. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And we will need that if we have to taste the bitterness of persecution. So, the chief priests and Pharisees could not rest on the Sabbath day. No rest. Because of their fear that Jesus' disciples would steal his body and then pronounce him risen from the dead. So in God's sovereign purpose, they and Pilate, as I said earlier, set the stage for Jesus' glorious resurrection. In spite of the Roman guards, God's angel will render them incapable of stopping anything and will roll away the stone to reveal an empty tomb. All the precautions taken to keep Jesus in the grave will simply give greater testimony to his resurrection. Amen. Christ in heaven, O risen and glorious Savior, forgive us for resisting thy Spirit. Forgive us for ignoring thy word. Forgive us for spending more time on foolish or inconsequential things than in communing with thee, restoring and healing our souls. I pray for our young people. O God, pour out thy Spirit upon them. For those that know thee, Lord, take hold of their hearts with both of thy hands. Show them thy great mercy, thy great grace, thy great love, and thy great holiness, and what thou dost call them to. Help them see it. I pray the same for the older adults here. Father, I thank thee for this year. I thank thee for the miserable things that have happened and our comforts have been so in many ways exposed by thy light, in some cases as simply being our idols. What will we see in this year ahead? We have no way of knowing. But thy word does tell us, and it is shown to us in this passage, that even when we must see and be affected and even weep over the evil, thou wilt get glory from it. Thou wilt use it in thy eternal purpose. So we say, with all the saints above, all the citizens of glory, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And may our days be filled with the joy of that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. For those of you that are staying,